Take your Bibles in hand now, please, and turn to the passage of God's Word that we read this morning from the book of Revelation, in chapter 4, John's Revelation, chapter 4. And we're going to focus our thoughts around the words of verse 2, although we will be going on probably in terms of verse 7. But we'll use verse 2 as a springboard for what it is that we're going to consider. And you read in Revelation 4, verse 2, "At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne." A throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne. Now it is that the date is June the 2nd, 1953. The event is the coronation of Elizabeth II at Westminster Abbey. And it is that Princess Elizabeth at that time is 25 years of age. It's reckoned that the coronation in terms of its cost at that time was £1.57 million, which really comes to about £46 million today. You're up in the $90 million range, Canadian dollar range, in terms of the coronation. And as there was pomp and pageantry during the coronation in 1953, now, as perhaps you've noticed, as she celebrates her Platinum Jubilee, it is there's also much pomp and pageantry. And it is that Queen Elizabeth's Platinum Jubilee, the celebrations come to an end today. And it is that she has entered a rarefied atmosphere, a rarefied group of people in terms of monarchs and leaders. For it is that there are very few who have been on the throne for 70 years, seven decades. First one was Louis XIV of France. Second one was Johann II, Prince of Liechtenstein. The third one was Sobhuza II of Swaziland. Then the fourth one was Bhumibol Adulyadej of Thailand. I've probably murdered his name, as I've said it. And then the fifth one is Queen Elizabeth II herself. And when it is that I'm sure that she looks back over the 70 years since the day of her coronation, it is that she knows only too well how it is that things have changed in the UK, in the Commonwealth, and indeed throughout the world. It is that some of the things have changed for the better, and yet in many cases it is that things have changed for the worse. And when it is that our time on this earth comes to an end, there's many concerns as to whether it is perhaps the best thing that Prince Charles should ascend to the throne, that he should become king. And there are those certainly who are wanting that Charles would be skipped over and that Prince William would ascend to the throne at that time. And it'll be interesting in the coming years to see what happens. But amongst other things as well, there's not so much concern about who will sit on the throne after Elizabeth's death, but whether it is that there will be a throne after Elizabeth's death. And the reason for such concern is in terms of republicanism. Advocates of republicanism in the UK and indeed elsewhere are on the rise, and it is that they long for the day when the United Kingdom's monarchy is replaced with a republic. And if it is that that ever comes about, there will be many things that disappear in terms of the monarchy itself. And one of the most obvious types of evidence of the disappearance of the monarchy is that the throne actually and symbolically will disappear as well. But whether it is that the UK throne eventually disappears or remains, one of the things that the Bible assures us of, and one of the things that we should be thanking God today for, is that God's throne will never disappear. Listen to the psalmist in Psalm 11. "The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes see, his eyelids test the children of men." Psalm 45 and 6. "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of uprightness." Psalm 103 and verse 19. "The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all." In Acts 7:48, "Yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands, as the prophet says, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool." And so it is that there's ample evidence and testimony to this fact, that the throne of God is an eternal throne, that it is a secure throne, that it is a glorious throne, and indeed that the one who occupies that throne is eternal and glorious in and of himself. Now, in terms of the context of our verse, it is that we know in chapters 1 to 3 of Revelation that it is that Jesus speaks to the seven churches. But now as we come to chapter 4, and indeed chapter 5 itself, these two chapters, we have John describing from the vantage point, God's throne in heaven, and something of what takes place in heaven, and what it is that we should expect when we ourselves would go to heaven. And the first thing that we should note is the image, as we have it there in verse 1, of an open door. And it is, as we're told, that behold, a door standing open in heaven. We're being told that John is being permitted to see things that would otherwise be barred from human sight when it is that a door's closed, and especially if, say, there's a sign on it saying that only certain people are allowed through that door, then it is that you know that unless you've got the proper credentials or whatever, you cannot enter and view what it is that lies behind that door. And it's the self-same thing here when it is that the voice comes from heaven, and it is that John is told, come up here and I will show you what must take place after this. John has already heard Christ's voice in Revelation chapter 1, and now it is at this point he hears again. And then it is that he tells us in verse 2, at once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven with one seated throne. So what is it that we can say about this throne? What is it that's significant for us as God's people, challenging for us? What is it that might encourage us? Even as Queen Elizabeth celebrates 70 years on the throne of the UK, how much more should we celebrate and be glad that the throne of our God is eternal, and indeed that it is always an occupied throne? First thing that I think we see here is what I've termed as the sovereign on the throne. The sovereign on the throne. You can just imagine something of the excitement that John must have felt, that it is that he'd already encountered the Lord on Patmos in the Lord's Day. But now it is here in chapter 4, he's carried by the Spirit of God into the very presence of God himself. Now, there are only a very few places within Scripture that present us with a vision of the throne room of God and of God himself seated on that throne. And when it is that you read the descriptions that the biblical authors write for us, it seems that descriptions are so wonderful in and of themselves that even perhaps in the case that they've struggled to find words to explain the scene before them. It's like when Paul says when he's caught up to the third heaven that he saw things that it's not lawful for a man to utter. Paul's saying there is that even language itself was breaking down, that it couldn't convey something of the wonders and the glories and the otherness, in a sense, of what it is that he saw in heaven. And like same here in what John he writes, it is mere words cannot suffice. All the adjectives in the world cannot suffice. All the superlatives in the world cannot suffice. Because it is that they inadequately describe the glories of the throne room of the universe. And yet it is that God saw fit to have these words recorded in his word as a means of communicating theological and practical truth to us in this scene of time. So what is it that strikes John in terms of the sovereign on the throne? First thing, I think, is God's preeminence. God's preeminence. Look at what you read in verse 2. And behold, a throne stood in heaven. In John's vision, there is a throne room for the universe, and he's been told that this throne is not vacant. And that in itself is saying to us, therefore, the universe is not a chaos, that the universe is not ruled by blind fate, that it is that those who would put their trust in chance or the horoscope or whatever it may be, that it is that the very fact that there is a throne, an occupied throne in heaven, that it's saying to us today that someone is in charge. And it is that John is saying, God seated upon his throne in heaven. And as he sees God's throne set in heaven, it's a place of absolute authority as God occupies his throne, that it's a place of stability and firmness and durability, because it is that is set there, that it's a throne that will always and forever be there. There's never been a time when God hasn't been on the throne, and it is that this God shall reign for all eternity. And the sinful world may not recognize or acknowledge God we now, but there is a day coming when all must stand before the judgment seat, the throne of God. Now, the application, I think, is simple and yet so far-reaching. A vision of the sovereign Lord enthroned in heaven is something that you and I need to contemplate on a daily basis in this modern world and in the time that God has placed us. You see, the words, one seated on a throne, is really John's shorthand for saying, God. God is seated on the throne. The drama as a whole and what it is that John is allowed to see is theocentric, that it's all focused on God as he is and who he is. And therefore, that knowing the future, it's not a matter of obtaining information, but it's a matter of knowing the God who holds the future and who does all things in accordance with his will and his plan. And it is therefore that the ultimate future is not an item of information to be analyzed, not an item of information to be scrutinized, but it is that the ultimate future is in terms of a person who is to be encountered. And it is that for us today, that's something of what's involved as we gather in Christ's name to worship this magnificent God. Let's be honest. These are unusual times in which we live in. And it is that these times serve to remind us that we're not in charge. And often it seems that the world is spiraling out of control. If you're in Ukraine at the moment, it is that for many your world has spiraled and continues to spiral out of control. And it's a world where the rulers of this age have their day, where it is that evil reigns and entangles so many earthly institutions in its grasp. And this vision that's given to John and is recorded for us speaks to us in the midst of all this confusion. And it's declaring to us that at the center of the universe, that there is an occupied throne in heaven, and upon that throne sits the sovereign Lord of the universe. And that fact alone, should change your entire outlook on reality. It should change the entire outlook in terms of your position, standing in life, and how it is that your life is at the moment. I don't know. It's easy to come to church. It's easy to have a smile on your face. It's easy to look calm and composed. And yet maybe it is that there's something in your life that's confusing you. Maybe it is that you're in the midst of a storm of one sort or another. There's a dysfunctionality that has occurred in your life and seems to be going from bad to worse. Well, my friend, take comfort in knowing that God is on his throne. And that this God in Christ by his Spirit is able to comfort you and strengthen you. There's great comfort in acknowledging and embracing Scripture's teaching that this God is sovereign over human events. Whatever it is these events are, and whoever it is these events turn out. Listen to what God says through the prophet Isaiah in chapter 46. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish my purpose. God saying, my purpose will stand and I will do all that I please. And the sinner turns round and says, why? And God responds, for I am God. I am seated upon my throne, and there is none else like me. Because it is that our God today has absolute power, no one, including the demons and the whole hosts of hell, and every human that will ever live upon the face of this earth, it is that they can thwart his ultimate purpose. You see, your life and my life today doesn't rest ultimately in the hand of fallen humankind, doesn't rest in the hand of politicians, doesn't rest in the hand of lawyers, doesn't rest in the hands of even our spouses and our children. And that's something that we need to think on daily. So the sovereign on the throne, he brings before us God's preeminence. Second thing it brings to us is God's presence. We're seated on the throne. Now think on it. John, from a human perspective, had a difficult task trying to describe the God of heaven. As I said earlier, there's a place where it is that language begins to break down. But God makes his presence known by sitting on his throne in heaven. Now, what's interesting is that John at this point doesn't identify which person of the Trinity is seated on the throne. Commentators, there's a lot of ink spilt over who it is that's seated on the throne at this point. There are various views. All have things to commend them and things not to commend them. There's a view that the one who's on the throne is a visible representation of all three persons. Others are of the view that it's the Father himself who is on the throne, from whom it is in chapter 5 and verse 8, that the Son takes the scroll from. And others take the view that it's Jesus in his resurrected form. But what's significant for us, I think, is that John is careful not to try to depict the one seated upon the throne of heaven in any sort of human form. But what it is that John does is that he portrays God as the brilliance of light and is reflected from the stones that are there. Now think about how the psalmist speaks of God in Psalm 104. He speaks of God as one who covered himself in light as with a garment. He speaks about Paul speaks about the God who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see. Think about the source of the description in Ezekiel chapter 1, in which the throne appears like sapphire surrounded by a rainbow. Now it is that we're told the three stones that are used, jasper, carnelian, and emerald. And it is, again, that the identification and the function of these stones is somewhat uncertain. But what we do know is that the three stones held an honorable place in antiquity. They're mentioned even by the philosopher Plato as representatives of precious stones. And then in Ezekiel 28, you read concerning the king of Tyre, that every precious stone was your covering, carnelian, emerald, and jasper. And it is that these stones are among the 12 stones that adorned the breastplate of the high priest, as you read in Exodus chapter 28. But whichever person it is, and however it is that that person is, that person is real. That person is holy. That person is righteous. And it is that person in Christ who has made way for our redemption. And as John saw a sovereign Lord, it is that he's also reminded of a saving Lord. And he thanks God for his mercy and his grace. So you've got God's preeminence, you've got God's presence, and you've got God's peace. You read around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. The throne is encompassed by an emerald rainbow. Now that should hold great significance for us who are believers today. I mean, have you ever seen a complete rainbow? Probably not. We only see half of the rainbow at its best. But here it is, the rainbow is complete. Now, we know in terms of Genesis and God's dealings with Noah, that the rainbow was given as a sign of God's covenant with Noah, that he would never destroy the earth again in terms of a flood. But it is that we're told that this is that it's an emerald. Around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Now it is. I'm wondering, and maybe in the outskirts of things here, even my own thinking. But when it is that you have these flashes of light, these flashes of lightning, when it is that you have that emerald, and when it is that the light refracts through the emerald, I wonder if the colors of the rainbow here are not just the colors that were found in Genesis and as God enters into covenant with Noah, but it is that these are colors that, in a sense, are after the redemption purchased by Christ, and it is that with our eyes that will be changed, that we will see glorious things that we cannot at the moment see with these earthly eyes that are ours. That's just my own thoughts. You can agree or disagree. So it is that you've got the sovereign on the throne, his preeminence, his presence, his peace, and you've got his plan. Look at verse 5. From the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings and peals of thunder, and before the throne were seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. We're being reminded of the great theophany that took place at Sinai, when it is that God descended in fire and smoke, and it is that his coming down was heralded by thunder and lightning. And you read of that in Exodus 19 and from verse 16. And it is that the association, I think, with what takes place in Exodus reminds us as God's people that the unapproachable and transcendent and majestic God of the heavenly vision is at one and the same time the God who has redeemed a slave people, Israel, as a people for his name. And so it is that even there at the moment, there's also judgment, but I think the focus is on salvation. So you get the sovereign on the throne. Second thing, the saints on the throne. Look at verse 4. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. Now that's an interesting group, these 24 elders. Who were they? What about their character? That will help us. Some think they're angels, but the Bible never uses the word elder to refer to angels, so I think we can put that aside. But what's significant about them is that they were sitting upon seats. And the word that's translated here as seat is the same word that's translated as throne. It's thronos. And that says to me that these 24 elders, whoever or whatever they are literally reigning with God. That it is that their thrones, in a sense, are subsets of the great paradigmatic throne of God himself. And it is that the 24 elders represent the 12 sons of Israel from whom arose the tribes making up the Old Testament church. But also it is that they're made up of the 12 apostles charged with founding the New Testament church. And so when it is that John sees the throne in heaven, he sees it as encircled by the representatives of the two messianic economies, the old and the new, and it is that they're brought together now in heaven as one church. But there is also a reference here to the saints. Listen, 2 Timothy 2:11. This saying is trustworthy, for if we have died with them, we will also live with them. If we endure, we will also reign with him. Listen to Revelation 1 and 6. He made us a kingdom of priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever. And it is that the one who conquers and keeps God's word until the end, God says, I will give him authority over the nations. It is that there's an aspect of when it is that we are found in heaven, that will be our character. We will be reigning with God himself. There will be our comfort. That's the next thing. It is that we're told that they're sitting upon seats. They have taken their place in the presence of God. It is that they have rested from their labor. I often, perhaps after a busy day at work, you're glad to come home. And it is that you get your favorite seat with your favorite cushion. It's maybe one of these seats that you're able to push out the back and the bit at the front comes up and your legs can go on it. It's maybe even fancy in that it's got cup holders and other things on it. But it is that you look forward to that time of rest, sitting there in comfort. This is nothing compared to the rest that awaits us in glory. And the seat, the throne that God provides for us. Are you not looking forward to sitting in glory with the Lord Jesus Christ? Sitting with those who have gone before you, family and friends, that great reunion, sitting there just as you used to sit in your living room at home with family and friends, but now it's so different. It's so beautiful, it's so wonderful. And the Lord is in our midst. And then we're told something about their clothing. Look at verse 4, they're clothed in white garments. It refers to the righteousness of the saints. That as they sit in the presence of God and at rest, they're justified in the eyes of God right now. that it is that their sin, past, present, and future, was cleansed by the atoning blood of Christ, and it is that now in glory they are clothed in righteousness. Think of what Paul says in Romans 13 at the end. He says, put on Christ. Literally he says, be clothed with Christ. And it is that we can come here today and be in our Sunday best. We can be in our Armani suit. We can be in our Jimmy Choo shoes, whatever else it may be. But these things will not last. These things will not enable you to enter into heaven. These things will not cover up the nakedness of your sin. It's only the clothing, the garments of salvation that God provides. And then not only that, look at their crowns. They've got golden crowns on their heads. Each of the elders, that's what they wore. Now, these are not the crowns of deity. There are two Greek words that are translated crown in the New Testament. One is the word diadem, and that's the crown that Jesus wears, his crown of glory. But the word that's used here is the word stephanos. You get the name Stephen from it. And it refers to a crown given to an athlete, a victor's crown. It's like the laurel leaves that you would see in times past being placed on the head of the athlete who wins the race. And these are the crowns that God's people earn. And it is that there are at least five crowns mentioned in the Bible. You get the crown of life in James. And it's for the one who endures trials and temptations. You get the crown of righteousness for those who live anticipating Christ's return. 2 Timothy 4 and 8, henceforth there is laid up for me in heaven a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me in that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. I was looking at the congregation of Queen Elizabeth online, it's on YouTube, from 1953. And it is that you come to that solemn and indeed awesome moment when it is that the crown is lifted up. And it is that after she's been anointed, the crown is placed on her head. Now, it's quite magnificent. But oh, can you imagine what it's going to be like? That the Lord, the righteous judge, when he appears, when he comes back, he himself, as King of Kings, wearing his royal diadem, that he is going to take that crown and place it on your head. Now, to many, they laugh at this. They mock this. They say that it's like something out of a computer game. No. It's the Word of God. It's the very breath of God. It's what God gives to us. There's a crown of glory. There's a crown of rejoicing. There's a crown that's imperishable. What is it that you'll wear? Only if you're in Christ. And then thirdly, you've got the sovereign on the throne, the saints around the throne, and thirdly, you've got the scene before the throne. You get the sea of glass, as it's spoken about. John says in verse 6, there was, as it were, what looked like a sea of glass. Now, what are we to understand of the sea of glass? Why is it we're told about it? I think it's because it adds to the awesome splendor of the throne room scene. I mean, think on it. Try and imagine what it must be like. You've got the throne. You've got the emerald rainbow. You've got the various stones. You've got the 24 elders. You've got the crowns. You've got the being clothed in white. It's absolute magnificence. Beyond anything that man can either think of or produce. And it's a crystal surface that stretches out before the throne, and you can imagine it reflecting the flashing, many-colored light from the throne. And it's creating an unspeakably heightened sense of the transcendence and the majesty of the one who is seated on the throne. John's wanting us to see and to know God is so different. God is not who you think he is. God is not what you would like him to be. This God is transcendent. This God is holy. This God is other. And therefore, this God is to be feared as holy and righteous. You get the beasts of heaven that are spoken of here. And it is, we'll leave that for another time, because our time's going. But the thing that I want to focus on in the time that's left is that what we find as we continue in verse 9 is that there is continual worship in heaven. And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worships him who lives forever and ever. When the beasts begin to praise God, the elders do. Try and imagine it. Even at the moment, all the redeemed worshiping God together. That's what awaits us, that when we are found in glory, we will worship God as never before. We will see our God who gave his Son. We will see the Savior who died for our sins. And it is that we will worship him thankfully and continually. So in closing, what's the application then? I wanted to get to this. That's why I've left some out. First thing I think is comfort. When you read these words, magnificent as they are, they should be bringing comfort to you. I think they would bring comfort to the persecuted and struggling churches of Asia Minor in John's day. It wouldn't only have given them encouragement in the face of their struggles, but John's vision of God seated on his throne would confirm for them that God's will is being done in heaven, even while Satan wages war against them as they're on the earth. God is still in control. But not only that, it's pointing forward to a time when God's will be done upon earth, and the scene confirms the blessed state that awaits those who die in Christ. If you were to die today, some of you are probably saying he's on about death again. But think on it. If you were to die today, would you go on to see what John has written about? It's only those who die in Christ. It's only those who are able to say that the Lord is their shepherd. Do you know if the Lord is your shepherd today? Do you know if the Lord is leading you throughout your life? And now it is that, having been given a glimpse of the heavenly throne, it is that not only should it give comfort that God is in control, but it should give comfort to Christians facing death at the hands of the beast. It should give comfort to all persecuted Christians today. It should give comfort to all those who will yet stand at the graveside of their loved ones. That if it is that they die in Christ, glory awaits them. One of the things that in Scotland that I always used to find difficult at a funeral was when it was raining at the graveside, which it often did in Scotland. When it is that the rain was down, the grey clouds would be there, dark clouds. And it is that you're in the midst of the sorrow and the sadness of those who have lost their loved ones. You're seeing them weeping, breaking their hearts. And it is that it comes to the moment when the casket is lowered into the grave. Even at a place like that, glory awaits the one who dies in Christ. That's what the scripture says. And not only is there comfort, but there's counsel. And this counsel is important for us today. This heavenly scene should inform our understanding of worship. It really should. Any worship that is truly Christian must be directed toward God, since He alone is worthy of our worship. And any other conception of worship is intrinsically idolatrous. That's what this is saying to us. And what this means for us is simply this, that God today should be the audience of our worship. That He is the God who is able to bless us by divine visitation through word and sacrament. And therefore, as a congregation, it is that when we gather on the Lord's Day morning and evening, our primary purpose is to worship God in heaven. Is that how you come to church with that thought in mind? Is that how I come into the pulpit? We don't come here on the Lord's Day to watch what goes on in front of the church. We come here to add our voices to the voices of the elders, the angels, the four living creatures, the multitude of departed saints who at this very moment are worshiping God in heaven. Now, this eliminates any type of so-called worship which is designed to entertain a congregation or which is designed to fill the need of so-called seekers. And what it's saying to us is this, and Christians, some Christians don't like this. They would castigate me for saying this. But it is that the Scripture is saying to us that we do not do what we like in worship. I don't do what I like in worship. You don't do what you like in worship. But it is that we worship as God directs us to worship, especially in light of what you find in passages like Revelation 4. And it's saying to us that the worship of God is serious business, and why it is that we must not take lightly our presence in God's house on the Lord's Day. For it is that if you absent yourself willingly from God's house on His day, then it is that you're absenting yourself from the One who has created you, who sustains you, and who directs you on one day of the week to gather in the name of Christ and to worship Him. And it's also saying to us that when we come here, we enter into the presence of God, and our perspective should be not on earthly things, but on heavenly things. How is it with us? I think large parts of the church have lost sight of this today. That they've read Revelation 4. Revelation 5 is magnificent as well. And it is that what it's teaching, they've said, yeah, but we'll do what we want, what we like. And God says, no, you do what I want and what I like. For I am God, and besides me, there is none other. I pray that whether online or here today physically, that you might, even throughout the rest of the day, take time to think upon the throne. When you hear about Queen Elizabeth's Platinum Jubilee coming to an end, the celebration is coming to an end today, think about this greater Jubilee in a sense. The throne room of God. Amen. Let's stand to pray. Father, it is that we thank you that you have provided for us in your word glimpses into what awaits us in heaven. And we thank you that John, as he was allowed to enter through that door into heaven, that it is, O Lord, that he was able to record what we have just been considering. Father, it is a truly wondrous and amazing thing to think of what heaven is like, of what you're like, of what your throne speaks of. And we pray that no matter what the days ahead may hold for us, good or bad, that we might rejoice that our God is in the heavens and that our God does as He pleases. We pray particularly as we gather for worship morning and evening, that you might impress upon us that our gathering and what we do is primarily to worship you and to glorify you. Be with us now. Forgive sin. We ask this in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. Please be seated.